I invite you to turn to the book of 3 John. I pray that the Spirit of God has encouraged your heart as we've been studying the letters of John. And I pray that the Spirit of God will be our teacher as we look at 3 John this morning, and especially the last half. We do pray, Father, with gratitude that Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the one who is worthy. He's the one who holds us fast. And we thank you for all of your grace upon grace in Jesus Christ, the amazing grace that will lead us all the way home. And I pray that you would help us to make the most of the opportunity you're giving us to represent Jesus. I pray that you will meet us in our needs. You know the needs represented by every heart gathered here, every heart gathered in your church all around the planet. You know those who are being persecuted severely. You know those who are grieving deep loss. You know those who are sick, those who are in recovering from surgeries, those who don't know how they're going to pay the bills. Lord, you never leave your children. You never forsake us. We're always in your hand and in the grip of your Son's grace as well. And so we come together, Lord, and we thank you for revealing yourself. And we do pray that you would teach us so that we would better represent you. We thank you for all these things. Looking to you now as we look into your word, in Jesus' name, amen. The word of the Lord in 3 John reads, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, or so when I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we have a lot to learn from 3 John. If you're not taking trouble for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you are making trouble for his gospel. If you're not taking trouble for the gospel, you're making trouble for the gospel. As German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached before being executed by the Nazi regime, there is a cost of discipleship. There is a cost to following the Lord Jesus. But I hope you're here because you believe that following Jesus is the greatest treasure. No comparison. The earthly cost factor cannot compare to the eternal joy factor. And the Apostle John lived to share the joy of following Jesus. John's joy in the life-transforming power of the gospel jumps off the page in 3 John. In verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Church, our overcoming witness to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, it brings ultimate joy to all who live to make much of his great name. I pray you have this joy. John writes to commend beloved Gaius for leading in a manner worthy of God and for supporting every effort for the sake of the name above all names, right? Church, this is for us too. This is the way that we must imitate. There is a cost to following Jesus, and indeed our response matters. If we're not willing to take trouble for the sake of the name, we're making troubles. If we're actually making about our own comfortable thing, we're betraying the gospel of his kingdom. So Gaius is commended, as we saw last time, for taking initiative to advance the gospel. Gaius rolled out the red carpet, 5-star hospitality. The mission team were the recipients of this hospitality. When they went back to the Apostle John, they gave a glowing review. That guy, Gaius, he's great. 5 stars. But John notes also the negatively contrasting influence of this man named Diotrephes. And church, we need to pay attention to God's message regarding, first, dealing with the dangerous Diotrephes spirit, and then secondly, living in deliverance from the dangerous Diotrephes spirit. In verses 9 and 10, we see how we must be dealing with the dangerous Diotrephes spirit. John says, I have written something to the church, verse 9, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So John is citing a letter that he has written to this congregation, most likely introducing this mission team who had gone out. John is ministering in Ephesus, and it's a church that was planting churches. And so he sends out this mission team. And with such an authoritative letter in hand from the Apostle John, these missionary brothers rightly expected to be fully accepted by the local churches that they visited. Again, 3 John commends Gaius for doing just that, for proving faithful by supporting these mission-minded brothers with happy hospitality, even though he never had met them before. You know, what a wonderful bond we have. You know, you meet someone for this first time and they say, oh, but I'm a Jesus follower. And you're like, we're family, forever family. But John is also writing to warn Gaius about the serious problem. Somebody else also had John's authoritative message, Diotrephes. But what did Diotrephes do? Diotrephes refused to accept John's authority from Jesus Christ because Diotrephes preferred exalting himself as numero uno. I think about that, you know, story. I don't know, it's kind of a stereotypical story of the rebellious young teenager who's like, I don't want anyone telling me what to do no more. I'm going to the Marine Corps. You know? Think about that. Like, Diotrephes doesn't want John or anybody else telling him what to do. Diotrephes craves all the authority and the power and the control over this congregation. He's building a kingdom for himself. He's showing the dangers of arrogant, abusive, and autocratic tyrants. People who want roles in the church just so they can make it about themselves. Diotrephes' spirit is a rebel spirit. He's manipulative and malicious. That means he's out of step with God's agenda because he's just acting like a very worldly-minded, me-first leader. In contrast with Mr. Gaius, Pastor Gaius, who was willing to take the trouble to advance the gospel, this leader, Diotrephes, was unwilling to do anything except make trouble for the gospel. Do you understand why Diotrephesism, it has to be exterminated? The Diotrephes spirit stands opposed to the truth and the love that represents Jesus. We're bought by his blood. We're called to make known he is the Lord. He has the name above all names. He is the one who is worthy of all of our worship. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let me read that again. That in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. John the Baptizer came as the prophesied forerunner, right? John said, I'm not even worthy to unlace that guy's sandals. Behold the Lamb of God. John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. It can't be he must increase, I'm going to be increasing too. No, it's humility, right? Humility is the key to the kind of service that Jesus requires. Humility is the fruit of confessing our place in submission to God's place. God is God and we are not. And you can't see who you really are. You can't really see your true identity until you see yourself in the light of who God is and what God has revealed. You really are who God says you are. In Matthew 23, Jesus points out what worldly-minded leaders love. He says they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogue. And like James and John, it's still the case that even Jesus' disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. We have to guard our hearts, brothers and sisters, that we're not making that argument. If we're comparing ourselves with each other, that's not wise. He must increase. I must decrease. Jesus rebukes our arrogance. In Matthew 20, Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Apostle John was an eyewitness, right, to the greatness of Messiah. He walked with him. He saw the glory, and he's writing to pass along in this very personal little New Testament postcard, the vital leadership lesson. What kind of influencers does Jesus want us to be? But Diotrephes wouldn't confess his heart problem was wanting first place. And as a result, he was causing a first-rate problem. That's why I call him Dangerous Diotrephes. In this case, Diotrephes shut the door on the teachers sent from John, ultimately as a proud statement that he knew better. I know better even than the Apostle John. Imagine him saying that and not even batting an eye. Why is John's warning against dangerous Diotrephes still necessary? Because if you promote a personal autonomy over God's authority, then you're making trouble for the gospel. Woe to our pride, because pride stirs up trouble. I agree with the comment from John MacArthur. Who is now home with the Lord. But on this verse he wrote, John did not rebuke Diotrephes for heresy, but for haughtiness. John assures Gaius, this is a problem, but I'm on this. This Diotrephes problem will be dealt with. And so we see here that gospel leadership addresses unbiblical talking and walking. Verse 10. So if I come, we could translate it, so when I come, that's his plan, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who wants to and puts them out of the church. The troublemakers must be confronted with Christ's truth and love for their own sake and for the sake of the whole of Christ's community. And John doesn't know for sure the when, but he settled on the what. When I come, whenever I come, I will bring up what he is constantly doing. This language of bringing up or remembering or calling to attention, it means a public rebuke of Diotrephes to protect Christ's beloved flock and to promote Christ's matchless glory. John's note corresponds with Paul's in 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Note the four charges that John brings up against Diotrephes. First charge, he's talking wicked nonsense against us. This talking carries the idea of gossiping, because the content of the words coming out of Diotrephes' mouth was wickedness. It was evil. It was malicious. Not only was it wicked, it was unfounded nonsense. It's like that letter that Nehemiah wrote. I love that. When he says, hey, nothing like what you're saying has happened. You're talking nonsense. Diotrephes got influenced by making stuff up and spreading the false narrative, the fake news. He waged a smear campaign against John and John's associates. And that's what worldly-minded leaders do. They spin reality. You hear these words, manipulation, gaslighting. That's what worldly-minded leaders do in order to move the masses to get what they want. When people tell you what they want, it's probably a good idea to listen, to believe them. The words matter. What does Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Pontius Pilate revealed his heart by scoffing right in the face of Jesus. Remember that? Truth. What is truth? Diotrephes also chose to turn away from the truth when he rejected John's apostolic authority and he began just running his mouth with all this nonsense against John. God's word warns that our tongues have the power of good or the power of evil. Ephesians 4:15 admonishes us about speaking the truth in love. So, stop rationalizing evil speech. Stop rationalizing the evil coming out of your mouth as if it's just venting. It's just getting it off your chest. Oh, I was just, you know, I didn't mean that. Well, maybe think about what's going on in your heart before you let it come out of your mouth. Church, our words must be helpful, not hurtful. It's also wisdom to be careful that what you're hearing comes with valid receipts. I too have, as an illustration, you know, I've like picked up, you know, you're scrolling. Oh, watch your scrolling, right? You're like, oh man, this is weird. Like, you know, look at this elephant trampling like all these people. And you're like, wait, that's AI. You know, that's not real. Have you done that? You got to make sure that what you're, you know, taking in as information has validity. You know, show me the receipts. Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Be careful about your assumptions. And also be careful to be charitable in your judgments. Ignoring the truth and failing to discern the nonsense, it grieves the Holy Spirit and it damages Christ's church. Diotrephes is dangerous for a further reason. Notice John's second charge, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. Again, Diotrephes wants the control. So his prejudiced hostility against the Apostle John overflows unto all the people associated with John. Oh, you're one of John's ministry associates? I already know how I'm going to treat you. Second John, you remember, addresses the problem of false teachers being inappropriately welcomed into the hospitality of the local church community. Right? That was Second John. Don't pretend to have fellowship with people who don't give a rip about fellowship with God. Here in 3 John, it's gospel faithful teachers who are being shut out from the church's hospitality. Because in contrast with Gaius Diotrephes, he was not treating the brothers for the sake of the name in a manner worthy of God. Diotrephes treated these truth teachers as if they were heretics. And Diotrephes' dangerous one-man show went further. The third charge, he also stops those who want to. Instead of unleashing the members of the church to follow the Holy Spirit in ministry, Diotrephes sought to maintain his control by crushing anybody in the church who disagreed with him. Instead of equipping and supporting and advancing ministers of the gospel, Diotrephes turns his hatred into manipulating a congregation-wide rejection of these brothers. Oh, they're from John. They're from the Apostle John. Nobody give them anything. And what happened to those who were taking the trouble to be faithful to Christ? This is John's fourth and culminating charge, and he puts them out of the church. So Diotrephes weaponizes the Jesus-given authority for church discipline in an unbiblical, twisted way to protect his power. In fact, his selfish power trip goes all the way to excommunicating this missionary welcome wagon of this local church. Hey, anybody that was on the welcome wagon for these brothers, you're out. You're done. Never come back here again, kind of thing. Like, totally twist what Jesus wants in the process of church discipline. Because church discipline is supposed to be about what? It's about protecting the gospel witness. It's not about protecting a personality cult. John Stott rightly observed, personal vanity still lies at the root of most dissensions in every local church today. Sad but true. Personal vanity still lies at the root of most dissensions in every local church today. This sad picture in 3 John gives us a very sober warning. Don't be driven by self-exalting ambition. He must increase, I must decrease means don't be a dangerous Diotrephes. And 3 John doesn't reveal how things finally turned out with the Diotrephes problem, but 3 John does vindicate the leadership initiative to address this problem. Because godly leadership addresses unbiblical walking and talking. 3 John also not only gives us this very wise model, it gives us a very the worthy goal in dealing with the Diotrephes. Gospel leadership works for a biblical resolution. What's the Apostles John 3-step strategy for resolution? This is helpful. First of all, the first step of the strategy is don't let go of the situation. Pursue. We've got to take the trouble to move towards people in gospel truth and love to try to rescue and to bring resolution. It's a hard truth. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy." The Apostle John doesn't shrink back from exercising biblical authority. He was willing to confront, or could we say carefront, for the good of everyone involved here. It's like we read in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently, but watch yourself so that you also may not be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Don't let go of the situation. The second step is stay objective in the process. We're all familiar with the phrase, check your blind spots. Make sure you get all the facts, again, so you're not making foolish assumptions. You've got to check your blind spots, you know, when you're driving. Look both ways. The moment that you assume there's no oncoming cars, that might be your last moment. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." It is all about Jesus, so that means it can't be all about you. We've got to stop idolizing our feelings. Keep yourself accountable to godly people who know you, because this is for your own good. You're not meant to run the race in isolation. This is for your good. It's for the good of the whole community. What does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 7, verse 4. "How can you say to your brother or your sister, 'Let me take this speck out of your eye,' when there is a log sticking out of your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So don't let go of the situation. Pursue it, but stay objective in the process. And then the third step is follow through with the eyes of faith. Rely on God's word. When confronted with diotrephism, we've got to follow through on the biblical peacemaking process. There's lots of peace-faking processes, but the Bible shows us how we are to be peacemakers. Get the log out of your own eye, and then reach out in truth and love to help a brother or sister out. If they're in unrepentant sin, they're in bondage. Instead of rationalizing conflict avoidance, we've got to make the most of the conflict opportunity for the change that Jesus wants. Realizing he's the one, he's the only one who can change hearts. But what can we do? We can rely on his word. We can put his word into action. And the obedience of faith. 2 Timothy 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Church, when we're all about taking trouble for the gospel instead of making trouble, we're walking in the deliverance that Jesus provides us. Hallelujah. And John shows how to deal with the dangerous diotrephy spirit. And then John shows us something more in conclusion. He shows us this deliverance from the dangerous diotrephy spirit in verses 11 through 15. And we have to humbly confess, we are more alike than we are different. And the default mode of our sinful hearts is this diotrephy spirit. So the only fix for troublemaking is relying on the true gospel. Only Jesus provides the antidote. And 3 John shows the gospel antidote in action. Two concluding encouragements, church. First of all, keep up the good work by imitating good. Verse 11, beloved, don't imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And this is in the context of all that we've seen John writing to us. In the gospel account, in his three letters, John here warns Gaius because there's temptation to be intimidated by someone like Diotrephes and to cave instead of standing strong in the truth. Diotrephes clearly was very well entrenched. He was a very influential person in this local church community. He just wasn't a good part. And it only takes one Diotrephes to do great harm to a congregation's gospel integrity. So Gaius was somebody who needed this word from John, right? He needed counsel. In a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, there's safety. And John's main exhortation and key counsel comes here in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. It's a gracious exhortation for Gaius and for all of us. Hey, you're either imitating good or you're imitating evil. And we need one another. Who in your life is helping you to imitate the good over the evil? John was that kind of friend. Gaius, beloved brother, just keep up the good work. I'm writing to you so you won't be like a Diotrephes. Imitate the good, not the evil. Because it's one or the other. That's a fact. Hebrews 13:17 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So if it's not about Christ, you know, don't imitate that stuff. But just imitate what's leading you to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The examples that we imitate will reveal our identity. And your identity will then become an example for others to imitate. We're all leaving tracks in this world. That's why John reminds Gaius, whoever does good is from God, whoever does evil has not seen God. God is the very definition of good. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Only the person who does the good that God commands, yes, depending on God's grace, only that person proves to truly be God's child. On the other hand, the life pattern of imitating evil shows a person who truly has not yet perceived God's eternal nature. How can you tell? How can you know that you truly see God for who he is? Well, you can't. Unless you are looking to God's Son, Jesus. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God, yet Jesus, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Son makes the Father known to us. John 14, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. All of John's New Testament writing affirms this. We only know eternal life, fellowship, and God's love through the apostles' teaching about Jesus Christ. And the fruit of knowing God's love is living out God's love. So don't imitate evil, imitate good. And be encouraged by the reality that you never know how God is using your testimony. Your testimony is speaking volumes that you do not now realize. In verse 12, John is quick to commend the Christ-like consistency, the testimony of this man named Demetrius. I think John's saying, hey, you know, watch out for Diotrephes, but note Demetrius, guys. Like, here's an encouragement. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Who is this Demetrius? We don't really know much about him. Some Bible scholars suggest he could have been the leader of this missionary team that was sent out from John from Ephesus. Perhaps he was, you know, the one who made sure that John's letter was delivered to Gaius. What we know for sure is that Demetrius stands with Gaius, contrasting Diotrephes. If you pursue a godly example, you will possess a good testimony. Credibility comes from credentials, right? That's why we ask people, right, for in the marketplace, you know, oh, I can do this, I can do this, I can do that. Well, give me your resume. Let me talk to some people who you've worked with before, right? And talk about getting a good reference. Demetrius gets threefold props from the Apostle John. Note Demetrius' Christ-like consistency. He has received a good testimony from everyone. That's good. To know him is to know he's a good person to imitate. The Ephesian church is united in affirming, hey, this Demetrius, he's more than just a good guy. He's a godly guy. The world has a lot of good guys from a, you know, comparing one another, like, hey, we're not all as bad as we could be, right? That's common grace. But there's an eternal difference between being just a good guy, a good person, and being a godly person. Some even suggest this might be Demetrius the silver worker from Acts 19 who incited the crowd against the Apostle Paul and ended Paul's two-year ministry in Ephesus. It's an interesting theory. Again, this is what we know. Demetrius' good testimony reveals the beautiful deliverance that Jesus makes true. Whatever our past, we become new creations in Christ Jesus. We're forgiven of our sin. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And John cites another witness to Demetrius' good testimony. He says, and from the truth itself, that is the gospel truth itself testified, Demetrius is in gospel agreement. Not yet perfect, but like all Christians, he's in the process of transformation. His gospel-centered life shouted, hey, here's somebody who's the real deal for Jesus. And then we read John's third joyful witness about Demetrius. We also add our, that is John, and I think like the ascending church, the whole Ephesian church's testimony, we add our, and you know that our testimony is true. So, three witnesses. Three witnesses is more than sufficient to motivate Gaius to keep rolling out the red carpet of Christian hospitality and welcome Demetrius in a manner worthy of God. Because we have good examples to encourage us to keep up the good work by imitating good. And John's conclusion gives one more challenge. Keep being concerned for other people. Concern yourself with caring for others. And this comes from the example of John's care for the church in verses 13 to 15. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. That sounds very similar, right, to 2 John. But John writes this one because here's another situation. It's an urgent matter. And yet John is submitted to God's ways and God's timing. And his preference is to bring the personal touch. This is the hope that he's expressing to Gaius. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face, verse 14. He doesn't want to overload unnecessarily this little postcard because he's planning for a future face-to-face meeting. He needs to deal with Diotrephes, but he's also longing and hoping to connect with Gaius face-to-face. Again, the Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. God has given us community. And John loved people. And he valued the community. It's very key for us. Even in our high-tech age, there's no substitute for in-person fellowship. I pray this is a truth that the church has learned in the last decade. And as we may be confronted again by matters where people are saying, oh, the church should just close its doors. I pray we really believe there's no substitute for this in-person fellowship. The church, by biblical definition, is a gathering of Christ's people. And if we care about people, we're going to invest our time. John promotes the heart of Christ to all the friends of Christ Church. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. How gracious. I mean, to quote again the Coach Harbaugh, who's got it better than us? Who's got it better than us, church? Our fellowship in Christ brings this blessing of shalom. We have an eternally settled peace with God. And we have a daily experienced peace of God that passes understanding, right? That holds us fast, no matter the storm. John's personal greeting from the church in Ephesus to Brother Gaius includes friends, I believe, in both of these communities. And John doesn't want any friends left out because each and every friend in Christ is a precious gift to us. Jesus is the good shepherd who calls his sheep by name, John 10. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And knowing him connects us to his flock as a community. And so we come to celebrate communion. Being warned that the Diotrephes spirit is still, it's still a real and present danger to Christ's community. So how are we going to guard our hearts? Again, Nehemiah, right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. His sheep listen to his voice and joyfully follow his shepherding. I hope as you come to hear the word of God, you're not coming with like, oh, I guess I'll put up with that. No, I hope you're coming like the person who's like, hey, I want to get, I came from this place. I want to get to that place. I want the good directions. I want the right directions. Tell me for how I can get to that place, to the next steps. How can I know Jesus and represent him? How can I know in my own life that God's true love eternally lives in God's true children? Well, the Apostle John writes again, 1 John 2, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love for God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So, friends, are you about taking trouble or are you about making trouble for the gospel? Let's take 3 John to heart for the sake of the name. We come to this communion table to celebrate the good news that Jesus came to save all of his people from their sin. He's the ruler and rescuer that we all need. As we prepare our hearts, we think on these things. I read the word of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. If you're following Jesus, he invites you to eat and to drink from this communion table in symbolic reminder and in a proclamation of saving grace. And so our brothers are going to come. We're going to pass out the bread and the cup as we sing, Behold the Lamb, and then we will give thanks and take it together.
Behold the Lamb, bears our sins away, slain for you,